Well, it is Christmas soon, isn't it? Just been told it's Advent officially today. The adverts on tea for some time now have either involved compilation CDs for random people that you thought, oh yes, they were famous once, or songs for particular events. There was one yesterday. It was 101 songs for jogging. You know, you have to be really desperate to buy that for somebody, don't you? I mean, you really can't think of what to buy somebody. You have to buy them 101 songs for jogging. Anyway, it's all that, or it's perfume, or whatever it is on TV, so it's obviously Christmas time. There are three Advent calendars now sitting in our kitchen, which boldly tell me that Christmas is either about being jolly, it's about lots of presents, or it's something to do with Transformers, but I'm not entirely sure what. And so you see, the annual battle has started. The battle to tell ourselves within the din of our culture what Christmas is really about. But it's hard. It's hard because everything around us is shouting so loudly that it's all about presents, food, time with family, or vague sentiment of some kind. But it's also hard because it's so familiar. We know Christmas is really about Jesus. We know that. But the idea is it's very familiar to us. And what we need, as I was praying earlier, is to see Jesus more clearly, to have our picture of him sharpened, enlarged, coloured in, something so that we go, yeah, it's all about him, and he's amazing. And I think Micah 5 can help us, because this is the famous passage from Micah, because of verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're small and so on, out of you will come for me. It's famous because it's quoted in Matthew chapter 2. You know, the wise men follow the star, they go to Jerusalem, they go to King Herod, and they say, where is the one who's to be born king of the Jews? And Herod goes to his religious leaders and say, where's the Messiah supposed to be born, the promised king? And they say, Bethlehem. And they quote this passage as proof. And so that passage and this passage are often read in carol services and so on. And it's probably a good example of the problem of familiarity. When I hear this read in a carol service, I think location of Jesus' birth. You know, it's prophecy of a place. Micah 5, what's the message? That Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Which is, of course, how it's used in Matthew. It does, of course, answer that question. But the very fact that those teachers of the law and priests and so on turned to this passage to answer that question, that shows us that they understand this whole passage to be about this promised Messiah, the King, the Savior that God had promised to send. Well, there are lots of passages that promise that. You know, we've mentioned others this morning already, like Isaiah 9. And they tell us about what this king will be like and what he will do. And I hope, in having read through all of Micah so far and looking at all of this passage rather than just that verse, we will see something about King Jesus, what he is like and what he will do, and we'll see it more clearly. I've got two main points. First of all, the promise of a wonderful king. The promise of a wonderful king. Verse 1, marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. Remember back in chapter 4, God had promised that his people Israel would be overrun by an enemy and then driven into exile. And here it's a reminder of that. They're called to get their troops ready because a siege is coming. But it's a siege they're gonna lose. See how the verse goes on. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. It's a slap in the face for the king of Israel. It's the highest of insults. I don't know what the equivalent would be, you know, making a prime minister or a president or someone lick someone else's boots. You know, it's humiliating, this slap in the face with a rod. It's degrading. It's saying, I'm bigger and better than you and I just won. And it sums up the defeat that has been described in previous chapters. Which is why the beginning of verse 2 is so wonderful. But that's going to happen, and the ruler of Israel will indeed be humiliated, but out of Bethlehem will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. God is going to raise up a new king. Now, the verse obviously says he's from Bethlehem. We've mentioned that before this morning. Why is that significant? Why Bethlehem? What's so significant about Bethlehem? Links with our children's talk earlier? David. It's where David was born. And so when any self-respecting, Bible-knowing Jew hears a king from Bethlehem, they think a king from the line of David, a king fulfilling God's promises to David. Just like that passage we heard from Isaiah about the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, and he will reign on David's throne forever and ever. This king is going to fulfill all of God's promises. And he is a king like no other. See, his origins are from of old, from ancient times. One of those phrases is used elsewhere of God having existed forever. This is no ordinary human king. So there's this prediction of defeat and humiliation of the king of their day, but a king like this is going to come, a king fulfilling David, the promises to David. So, verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. A picture of regathering at the end there. People debate this slightly. Is the one in labor the mother of the king to be born? In which case it's Mary, and that's perfectly possible. But the image of labor has already been used to picture the distress that Israel will be in. And so it could just be a way of referring to the end of that time of distress. It doesn't really matter. The point is, Israel will be abandoned. God will let go of them in some way until this king comes. And when he comes, what will he do? Verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock and so on. Now, I think verse 4 is really key and really important, so I'd like you to do a bit of thinking about it just for a second, either by yourself, if you'd like to, or with someone sitting next to you. Just have a quick look at verse 4. It's not that complicated, but just have a mull on it yourself for a moment. What do you think are the really significant things being described in verse 4? So you've just got a 30 seconds, a minute, talk to your neighbour, go. Okay, what do you think? What are the really significant things being described in verse 4 about what this king will do or how he'll do it? It's not just local. Reach the ends of the earth. Excellent. So we'll come back to that. It's going to be an international thing. What else? Might sound obvious, whatever you're thinking of, but say it anyway. It's okay. So we're going to be secure in him. We'll come back to that. Helen? Yeah. So not just any old king. There's a relationship with God stuff going on here. Yep. Anything else? Sorry? Sorry, he will be.
He will stand and shepherd his flock.
Yeah, so this whole shepherd image of his relationship with his people there and the closeness involved in that. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, let's just think these things through a bit. He's going to stand, that is, he's going to arise and assume power, and shepherd his flock. And this picture of a shepherd is used throughout the Old Testament as a picture of leadership, but a great model of leadership, because it involves guiding, leading in different ways, but also caring, nurturing, protecting. A good shepherd, is a great picture of what a leader should be. And that is what this king will do. He'll come and shepherd his flock. You may remember back in chapter 3, we had a picture of the rubbish leaders of God's people, how they were shepherds who kind of fleeced the flock because they were in it for themselves, not this guy. And he will do it in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He's going to do it empowered by God, given authority by God, ruling on God's behalf. And so he brings this security. They will live securely, which reminds us of those wonderful verses last week about no more swords and so on, and everyone sitting under their vine, under their fig tree, and no one making them afraid. Nothing to scare us anymore. Why? Because his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. There will be security one day because Jesus will rule the world. Has it ever occurred to you that the history of the world has actually always shied away from exactly this sort of thing? Because the history of wars and conflicts have always involved leaders who want too much power. They want their rule to extend. Hitler or whoever, wanting to rule, wanting world domination. And we don't trust anyone with that much power, do we? We think that would be a really bad thing because we don't trust them. The last thing we think that'll lead to is security and safety. But the issue, you see, actually isn't just that we should be worried about having a world leader who with world domination. The issue is who it is. And the point here is one day it'll be Jesus. Jesus will have world domination. But that'll be a good thing because of the sort of king he is, the sort of way he leads. One day his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and that will bring security. And that's shown in verse 5 and 6 where he'll bring peace when the Assyrians invade and so on. Assyria is a picture of the enemies of the people of God. And I think the point is simply that when the king comes, there'll be nothing to fear from such enemies. In fact, he'll even counter them. We'll raise against them 7 shepherds, kind of probably under shepherds, leaders under this chief leader, shepherd king. 7, even 8 commanders or rulers. I think the 7, 8 just means there's plenty, there's enough. And they will rule the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod. They tried to invade. They won't just get pushed back. We'll invade them and we'll rule over them. And this leads us into the second half of the chapter, because we've seen a promise of a wonderful king who's going to rule. And then the second half is the promise of a wonderful victory that he's going to bring. You see the beginnings of that with the invasion of Assyria. But look on to verse 7. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord showers on the grass, which don't wait for mortals or depend on any human being. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forests, and so on. The remnant is like the leftover bit at the end of God's punishment, the end of the exile. And they would have felt small and insignificant. And they, of course, have been the ones who have been pushed around by the world powers, dominated, crushed. And in these verses, God is saying they're going to be transformed so that they are the dominant people of the world. They will be in the midst of many people, spread across the world, just like dew or rain is spread over grass. They'll be everywhere. And they'll be spread everywhere in the world as a force that cannot be stopped. Like this lion, which mauls and mangles and no one can rescue. It's a picture of the domination and the triumph of the people of God. Verse 9, your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies and your foes will be destroyed. I think the picture of the lion and so on means it's necessarily bloodthirsty. It means it's unstoppable. No one can rescue. It is overpowering. They will be lifted up in triumph. God's people will go from being this dominated, insignificant group to being kind of the world leaders. And so it's an utter reversal of where the chapter begins with the siege and the ruler being struck. Now, it's presented here in very kind of military sort of terms because I guess they're about to be defeated in a very military sort of way. So the language just sort of continues. But the point is that when this king comes, God's people will rule. And the New Testament's very clear on this. When Jesus reigns, his people reign with him. Several verses in Revelation say God has made us, his people, a kingdom, and we will reign forever. It says we will reign with Jesus as he reigns. Now, it's only ever reigning with him, and it's only ever reigning because of him and his victory. There's nothing kind of self-serving or, you know, individually triumphalistic about this. The point is simply that God will exalt his people. Christians will not be a persecuted, despised, mocked, looked down on minority group. That will change. Perhaps to put it a bit differently in some other words of Jesus, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't stop it. And that victory of Jesus as king in leading his people also results in purifying his people and his world. Verse 10, in that day declares the Lord, I'll destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots, and so on. He'll get rid of all military oppression, and so again, I think, bring about that time in chapter 4 of swords into plowshares. And he'll get rid of all false religion. Verse 12, I'll destroy your witchcraft, no longer cast spells, I'll destroy your idols and sacred stones, and so on. It's an end to all that God hates in his world, military oppression, spiritual unfaithfulness. And it means God will come in judgment on his world to bring it about. Verse 15, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. We've said several times before that Micah reminds us that God will punish sin. So look, here's the picture. God is going to raise up his king, and his king is going to rule for him wonderfully. And his king is going to lead his people in safety, and his king is going to bring victory so that his people are lifted up, and his king is going to kind of cleanse the world of all that's wrong with it, including what's wrong with his people still, so that there is only what is right and good, what is true and what is loyal to him. That is what is being promised here. And I've got three questions for us to reflect on in the light of that. Number one, Do we truly long for Jesus to rule as king? Do we truly long for that? This is God's plan for the world. This is his agenda. Is it our agenda? Do we long for the day this happens? Or are we a little caught up in life here and now? It's not wrong to enjoy life here and now. I believe we should. The question is within our life here and now, is there a longing for Jesus to reign? Do we long that Jesus rules this world? Do we pray, may your kingdom come? Do we pray, as the saints in Revelation do, come, Lord Jesus? Because we want this. We want this to happen to our world. Or do we think, actually, Jesus, if you could just wait for a bit, because I'm quite enjoying life. And if we long for it, I take it, we will pray it, we will want to speak to people about it, we will want to tell people that this is where the world is going and long that they come under the rule of Jesus. Telling people to have Jesus as their king now, to become part of his people now, before it's too late. We're going to be praying tonight about lots of things. We may well mention Passion for Life next year, but we're also running monthly Saturday morning prayer times for Passion for Life. Two Saturdays' time, we'll put it in the bulletin and stuff. Let's pray that the rule of King Jesus extends, because we long that it would. Do we truly long for Jesus to rule? Secondly, do we see that we have to wait for him to rule? You see, verse 2 has happened. Out of you will come for me one who is a ruler. He's come. And yet the end of verse 4 hasn't happened. His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. We live knowing that Jesus has come and in fact has been exalted and that his kingdom is coming, but it hasn't come fully. We know he's building his church and nothing's going to stop it. But we have to wait for final victory. Do we see that the Christian life means living with a tension of being faithful to King Jesus, even though we can't see him exalted as king yet? This means, for example, that many of our brothers and sisters around the world live in the face of persecution. Now, we saw that video a few weeks ago, didn't we, when we focused on the persecuted church. We've got prayer information on the persecuted church in our bulletin at the moment. Awful things people are facing, and they have to know that one day they will rule and their enemies will be defeated because the Lord Jesus rules. But they have to wait. We have to live in a culture that doesn't honour Jesus or recognise him, even sneers at him. We have to live in a world still torn with war and tragedy because Jesus doesn't rule yet. We live living with sin in our lives and those around us because it's not eradicated yet. See, we have to see that we have to wait. If we don't see that, we'll just become disillusioned with the Christian life. But we must remember that we're waiting for something that will happen, because then we will have hope. Putting all of that together rather more personally my last question. Do we long for Jesus to rule us? Are we those who want to live under the rule of Jesus ourselves? He's going to stand and shepherd his flock. Do we want him as our shepherd? Following his leading, submitting to his commands. We do that, of course, in turning to him, in becoming a Christian in the first place. Perhaps you need to think, will I do that and have him as my king? But for those of us who have, do we want him as our king, truly, closely, dearly? We just reflected last week, didn't we, at the end, saying these... Oh. I'm guessing we have to leave. If you could get your children and out into the playgrounds.